I'm all wired up. Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, again we come to Thee. And oh Father, when we get into Thy Word, there are things we learn that we become frightened. Are we going too far? Are we going too fast? Are we sure of what we are saying? And oh Father, we pray therefore Thy Holy Spirit that He may indeed guide us. Oh Father, that everything that we teach may be from the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Oh Father, we would never want to say, "Thus saith the Lord," if the Lord has not said. Father, bless us now in this hour together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what hast thou? Wait a minute, we got Charlie running around here with, here. Yeah, there he is. Yeah.
Mr. Camping, I was wondering about, in what you were speaking about, where Ishmael's death age is mentioned at 137 years, and also that Jacob and Ishmael buried Isaac, and he was 181 years. I was wondering if there's any significance to that.
It may be, but I'm sorry. I've never worked, I've never been able to harmonize that into anything else that was significant. And maybe somewhere along the line I'll be able to, but at this point I can't help you. Yeah.
In Genesis 24, verse 60,
let's look at that. Genesis 24. Verse 60. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." Is that the verse?
That's the verse. This is an actual number in the Bible that seems to specify, you know, at least the order of magnitude of billions of children of God. In that, we are close to 7 billion people on the planet, and there probably wasn't more than a billion people before the Industrial Revolution. Doesn't it kind of figure that the majority of the, that perhaps more than a tiny percent of the people around today will actually be saved ultimately? Maybe a majority of the people? Because billions must be saved?
I don't know. This is a very, very interesting verse. I do know that I'm finding verse after verse after verse that emphasize that in our day there's a great multitude that are being saved, using different kinds of language. Like, for example, we looked at Isaiah 60 and we saw that the descendants of Ishmael, who are representing all of the unsaved of the world who have no connection with the gospel at all in actuality, that they are great multitudes coming in. I'm not aware. I would never look at this as a, first of all, it says thousands of millions. That could be 1,000 or 2,000, or it could be 2,000 or 3,000 or whatever.
But that's still billions.
Yes, I know. If it were 2,000, you'd have 2 billion people, and certainly the earth could offer that. And it's possible. Okay. When God comes to these numbers, he doesn't give us exact numbers. And in fact, I don't even know about the Hebrew of this. Have you really checked out the Hebrew?
I have looked
words
at it. It can be read like tens of thousands instead of millions there. It can be.
Well, see, now that there right away,
that changes that, it. Yeah,
that,
I know.
That right away weakens what
I know
you're
that
trying
weakens
to say.
It, yes.
You see, and
but
and
it can also be what it says. I don't know why they actually decided upon that.
But we have no way of knowing, except that there is more. We can say this with complete confidence, there's more possibility of an unsaved person becoming saved today than at any other time in history. There's been never a time. First of all, this is the first time when we're able to declare to the world what God's salvation plan is. It's amazing, you know, when you've seen, many of you maybe have seen the new book, I Hope God Will Save Me. Now, that salvation is something that I have been teaching for 50 years, and I've written like God's Wonderful Salvation Plan and What Must I Do to Be Saved? And yet, there were so many corrections that had to be made that I had to write a new booklet right from scratch, almost totally from scratch, in order to say what I truly believe is much more accurate in the Word of God. Okay, now, this is very, very curious, and maybe it's significant, but, you know, I have said this for many years, that because I know Family Radio doesn't amount to a hill of beans insofar as who we are. We're just a little group of people who are trying to manage people's money to get as much gospel out as possible for each dollar. That's really our role. Somehow God has set us up so that we're able to blanket the world with the gospel. I was very, very impressed, and you've probably heard me talk about it a couple of times when we had one of our people who were in India the last time and brought back a little shortwave radio for two that she paid $2 for, two American dollars. She did not have to search all over the city to find a radio store to find that. There was one right close by, and they had a lot of shortwave radios of various sizes and strengths in that store in India. And I thought, now, just think of it. If we can put an umbrella, even in shortwave, without even counting internet or counting AM or FM radio or satellite broadcasting or TV, just shortwave, in every nation except the United States, shortwave is way, way more important, because they all, it's in the United States that we have total freedom of broadcasting, you know, or speech. We say every nasty, dirty, rotten thing that you want to say on the air without any inhibition. But that's not true in most countries. You're not able to receive political programming, for example. And most people are very interested, what's going on in the world? What's going on in another country? And how are they going to learn? They can't trust their government, because most of their political programming is directed by the government to train in a certain way. And so they buy a shortwave radio, so they can listen to BBC, British Broadcasting Corporation, or Deutsche Welle, or the Voice of America, and they can listen what's happening in these other countries. We don't trust our government, but we want these radio reports. So what we're endeavoring to do is to glom on to every shortwave frequency that comes open. Where everyone, whatever comes open, we're really going for broke. Believe you me, we're sending about $200,000 American dollars to Russia every month just to buy shortwave time, because we're glomming onto everything they have that possibly can get a good signal in some other country, as well as we're sending money to Netherlands and to England and to other countries in Taiwan and so on, in an effort to get as much gospel as out. Because just think of it. Here is an individual that is chosen of God. He lives in darkest Africa, or he lives in India, he lives in wherever he lives. And he has to hear the gospel before God can save him, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the gospel. That's a given. Our task is to make it possible for him to hear the gospel. All right, so he lives in a little hovel in India. God has to guide him somehow to hear the gospel. So he has a friend who has a shortwave radio and says, "Hey, look, I can really show you some good political programming." Or maybe he himself got curious and he saved his money. Two American dollars might be 2 or 3 days' work over there. But he saved his money and he bought a little radio. That's all he had to buy. And what does he get for that? What does he get for that? Every single evening for 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, he hears the same programming you hear right here in Baltimore. The same program, not the music, but all the teaching program, the reading of the Bible, the open forum, and so on. And so he is hearing not a gospel that is filtered through a pastor. That is, he is not instructed to go to your local church, and so he goes to the local church and he says, "Pastor, what does this mean? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." And the pastor immediately twists that around to teach his do-it-yourself gospel, so that this person is shut off from the gospel. It's been twisted. He doesn't do that. He hears it. He hears it. He hears it explain. He knows he's got to listen to the Bible. So he listens again and again and again. And we're $2 away from any human being in the whole world from them hearing that kind of a gospel. Now, you think about it, how it was 50 or 100 years ago. In order to reach a tribe somewhere, you had to send missionaries, and it just cost enormous sums of money. And now what God has put in place. Not because we're so smart. You know, the other thing that's interesting, time-wise, when we began Family Radio back 45 years ago, a little longer than that, we came into the scene at a time when FM radio was not hardly heard, because it was just coming into existence. So we could buy FM radio stations or get permits from the FCC to build them at a fairly reasonable rate. Today, these stations have skyrocketed in value. If we would try to do today in the United States what we are doing, we'd have to have $1 billion or $500 million in order to do all this. It just would not be possible. But we came in. God brought us in just at the right time, so that we were able to own these stations. If we didn't own them, we wouldn't be able to keep broadcasting, because every time we've tried to broadcast on somebody's Christian station, after just a short while, they didn't like what we were saying and they threw us off. But we own the station, so they can't throw us off. And when we buy time on shortwave or anything out in the other countries, they're all secular or people. They don't care what we broadcast. All they want is the money. So, but now we're living at this fortuitous time when all these new communication things are coming into existence, like iPods and all cell phones and all kinds of exotic things, and so the nations are beginning to not want their shortwave quite as much. Every nation has got shortwave facilities, but they don't have as much incentive. There's not as much profit anymore in broadcasting. Wonderful! That leaves it open for us to get hold of this time, because if the Lord would tarry 5 or 10 years, the time might come when shortwave is not a very good way to broadcast, although there's some things going on about that too. But anyway, that's That's, we're not going to get there. We don't have to think about that. But in the meanwhile, during these final few years, God is just opening up the opportunity for us to get more and more of a solid curtain over the whole world. Now, we're working, as Dave talked to you about, we start with the languages that have 100 million people speaking a language, 80 million people, 60 million people. Now we're down to around the languages that have 10 to 20 or 30 million people. And of course, the farther down we go, the more languages there are. There's over a couple of hundred major languages, say over 5 million people speaking that language. And we won't, in 4 years, there's not likely we'll get down to 200 languages, but we might get down to 100 languages in 4 years. That's possible. And God doesn't require any time to save anyone. He took 40 days to save the people in Jonah's day at Nineveh. And so what all I'm trying to say is that it's interesting how God is setting everything up. He's setting everything up. We are coming more and more clear with what the real gospel is, because the centerpiece is salvation. Just like when Abraham, was told about the covenant, he had to circumcise. That's himself as well as his children and so on, or his son and his men, because that is the essence of the gospel, is finally salvation. And that's what we're trying to do also, to make sure we have salvation right, and then add all these, whatever else we can, and really trying to show that we have to glorify the Bible altogether. But it's fitting together, and I don't know what's going to happen in these next 4 years. All I know is we got a big job, and we have to look to the Lord all the time for His strength and for His help, because there's just so much to do. I can't believe how busy I am. I a lot of times I feel sorry for myself, and I'd kind of like to back down. And after all, maybe in a few years I ought to retire. But it looks like I might have to be 90 years old before I retire. But anyway, let's go.
Brother Kemping, God said in the book of Peter, one day is like a thousand years.
God sees what?
In the book of Peter,
yeah,
in the one day is just like a thousand years.
A thousand years is a day.
It's like a day. It says it's like.
Yeah.
It may not be, but it says it's like. Do you use any of these to come up with 2011? That's the question.
Well, you know, the interesting thing is that I had come up quite solidly to the year 2011 without ever considering that passage. It didn't register. And after I had really found other time paths that insisted that the high likelihood that 2011 is the year, then I finally got around to really understanding that passage, and I find that, wow, it just locks in. Because, you know, it says that it's talking there in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's talking about the judgment on the world in Noah's day. It's talking about the judgment on the world on the last day. And right in that context, it says, and beloved, one thing you better not be ignorant of. Strange language. One thing you... Well, let's read it. So I'll quote it right. When I start getting that emphatic, I better know what I'm talking about. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. But beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing. Now, when you search that phrase out, one thing, it means that there is something very, very important that you must know about. There's one thing. Well, what is that big deal? One day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Now, why would God say it both ways? A day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. It's like God is saying, listen, numbskull, listen, you people who are not being serious about this, listen to what I'm saying. A day is 1,000 years, a day is 1,000 years, a day is 1,000 years. Well, now he's been talking about two judgments. And so you search the Bible, what about 1,000 years in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus? Nothing that fits. Well, let's go back to the flood of Noah's day. Genesis chapter 7. And there God says in Genesis 7, verse 1, and the Lord and Jehovah said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation, of every clean beast, and so on. Verse 4, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Yet 7 days. And then we read in verse 10 of Genesis 7, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Well, now, a day is 1,000 years. What would 1,000 years, 7,000 years have to do with anything? Well, let's think about this. What does the ark represent spiritually? What does it represent? Why did Noah and his family go into the ark? To be saved from the total destruction of the world. The ark was definitely a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You have to get into the ark, because if after 7 days you're not in the ark, you're going to be destroyed. Is that true? Absolutely, that was true. And so, 7 days, God is saying, they got into the ark. And incidentally, all the animals were brought in there too. What did that mean? What did they have to do with Christ? Because at the time that God brings salvation on mankind, at the end, he also brings the world itself from out from under its being subjected to futility. Remember Romans 8, that he subjected the whole world, the whole creation, to vanity, and that the whole world trembles before God, waiting for the revealing of the sons of glory, because then the world itself will be relieved of its bondage of decay. It will become a new heaven and a new earth. It will no longer be a cursed world. And so that is typified by the animals that were brought into the ark. But here, 7 days you got to get into the ark. Or 7 days you have to get into Christ to avoid judgment day. Could that language, 7 days, let's expand it. 7,000 years, a day is 1,000 years. Don't be ignorant of this, brethren. Don't be ignorant. One thing you have to know, 7,000 years after this moment, I'm going to destroy the world with fire. And you have 7,000 years to get in. And we're right now 6,996 years from 2011. 2011 is exactly 7,000 years, and God again will destroy. Can you see the parallelism there? The exact parallelism. And so I read that and I said, well, We didn't come to 2011 based on this, but I'll tell you, it's a fairly substantial statement that we're looking at, a very significant statement that we're looking at. All right, now we have to get another. Where are we? Yeah, there he is. Yeah, hands all over the place. Yeah.
Could you explain John 21:15?
John 21:15.
Who are they? Who's Jesus referring to as these?
John 21:15. Let's look at that. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, is that the verse?
Yes.
Is that the verse?
Yes.
Simon, son of John, Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Is that your question you're asking?
Yes. Who
is Jesus referring to as these?
As
these.
Bees?
These.
These. Lovest thou me? Oh, well, now wait. Now they had just been fishing. Peter was a fisherman. You know, when God called him to be an apostle, he and his brother James, they were on a fishing boat with their dad. And now they had just brought in 153 great fish. They'd never had a fishing expedition that was as successful as this. Now, for several days now, Peter and these apostles have been wandering around, wondering what's going to happen next. God said, wait here for the Holy Spirit. And so they went back, started fishing again. You know, they had to be occupied. So they're fishing. And so they're really being tested. Where is their love? Is there? Are they finding? Hey, this is where we belong. We should go back to fishing. It's been too rough with trying to follow Jesus. So Jesus is putting it right to him. What do you love more, Peter? Your old fishing business. You can see how successful it can be. You just caught 153 fish. Or are you going to become a fisher of men? Feed my sheep. Okay. All right.
Genesis chapter 16, verse 10.
Genesis 16, verse 10.
And Revelation 7, verse 9.
Genesis 16, verse 10. And we're talking about Ishmael, aren't we? Aren't we? You know, let's begin with verse 6, Genesis 16. But Abraham said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. Now the maid was Hagar, who was the mother of Ishmael. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of Jehovah found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, of Jehovah said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because Jehovah has heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And then later on, God gave another blessing to Ishmael. Now, it's true that God said in verse 21 of Genesis 17, "My covenant will I establish with Isaac." You know, Abraham said in verse 18 of Genesis 17, Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Because Ishmael was his son. And he was, like all of us, pray for unsaved loved ones. Oh, that Ishmael might be saved. And God said, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish," that is, will I raise up through Isaac, "which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." Now you see spiritually what God is saying. I'm going to build my covenant up not through the seed of Ishmael, but through Isaac, because who was the seed of Isaac? Who was the seed of Isaac? Who was the seed of Isaac? The Lord Jesus Christ. He came through Isaac. Isaac bore Jacob. Jacob bore Judah. Judah bore down the name to David. David went all the way through to Mary, and Mary produced the Lord Jesus. So God's covenant, that is his whole law, his whole plan of the Word of God, is built through the Lord Jesus, not through Ishmael. But he, when we, until we know, he came to this day, until we began to understand Isaiah 60, exactly, that this is talking about the great multitude that would come in, we read all these things and we said, "Well, Ishmael, yeah, they're wild. They're out there. God has no plan for Ishmael. They're dead in the water. There's nothing." But now we look at this language and we say, "Now wait a minute. God has a plan for Ishmael. True, he's not going to establish or begin the whole program of salvation through a descendant of Ishmael. It'll be through the descendant of Isaac, because it's the Lord Jesus who has to come through that bloodline. But here's Ishmael. I'm going to make him a great nation too. And he's going to dwell with his brethren." Now it's true, he's a wild man. There's going to be a long, long time when he's out there and he doesn't care anything at all about the gospel. But now God is showing us, I got more plans for Ishmael. He's wild. He's not interested in the gospel particularly. But wait until the end, until Isaiah 60, when the rams of Nebaioth, the son of Ishmael, come in great numbers into the kingdom of God. That is, all the wild peoples of the world that are way out there, and this is the language the Bible is using again and again, as he's saying that the gospel is reaching out way out, way out. People who know today are Buddhists, Muhammad, Hindu, Confucianists, atheists, they've never heard the Bible at all. You watch. God, we can't see him. That's one interesting fact. You know, when a church or a denomination or any event is successful, you look for numbers. You see how big they got, or how much money they have, or how much splash they make on the news or whatever. And God is doing something that is enormously big, and we can't see it at all with our eyes. We can't see it at all. But how do we see it? How do we know it's true? We see it in the Word of God. This is what trusting the Word of God is all about. We see it right here, that God is doing this. And so, unbeknownst to us, you know, I say this to people sometimes. I last week, for example, I stopped into a McDonald's to get a little hamburger. I was eating there once in a while, and I was talking to the clerk, and a man was standing right there. He was a black man, and in fact, I find it normally the kind of people that address me this way, the way this man did, are either Spanish or black. The white-faced people, they got it made. They're not. But this man turned to me and he says, he heard me talking. He says, "What's your name?" And I said, "Harold Camping." "Oh, I listen to you all the time on the radio. I listen to you all the time." That happens almost every week. I run into somebody and I don't know who in the world they are. And I went to an appliance store a few months ago too. I mean, I called, we were thinking about buying a new stove, and I called about three appliance stores, and two out of the three men who, when I gave them my name, they said, "Oh, I listen to you on the family radio." Now, how is this? We don't have any idea who they are. I have no idea. And I think, but they're listening. They're listening. They're listening. And this can happen all over the world, that they're hearing the truth, there's no splash. You know, you can't round them up in the amphitheater and say, "Look how great we are." It's what we know from the Word of God, that God's Word will count. And I believe that, and God, of course, emphasized again and again and again, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And I'll tell you, when I see what is happening in the churches, they are the first. I mean, they've had the gospel for a long, long time. And it's a pittance, and the number that are really seeing the truth and coming out. It's hard to find them. In Europe, for example, the same thing is true. They've had the gospel for a long, long time. But on the other hand, nations like Mexico and India and Africa and Nigeria, we have listeners coming out of your ears. You know, we know about them because they're writing, and they're the last. They are hearing the truth for the first time in their history, and God is doing a work of grace in them. And it's a big multitude which we can't see, except through our spiritual eyes from what the Word is declaring. And that's why I say it's so thrilling when you're only $2 radio away from giving the whole counsel of God to anybody in the whole world. Okay. You know, and let me just quickly add this. You know, when I talk like this, I have to be so careful. You know, by nature we brag. By nature we boast. And that's the most terrible thing in the world, to boast or to brag. And you know, when I say from time to time that family radio doesn't amount to yellow beans, we're just a group of ordinary people, I mean exactly what I say. I mean, we're nothing. It's only because God is in charge. If we had to depend on my wisdom or Dave's wisdom or Morell's wisdom, I don't care whoever's wisdom, Charlie's wisdom, we'd be dead in no time flat. But it's because God is in charge. It's His ministry. And all we can do is just very humbly and very patiently try to be as faithful as possible and always keep that in mind, that God really, that's family radio belongs to Him. He doesn't belong to any one of us.
All right. Yeah. Isaiah 58:10-14, and then 1 Timothy 2:12.
Well, let's take first of all Isaiah 58:10-14. There again, you see that God is talking about our day. Isaiah 58. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday, that obscurity. I have to work on that word. I haven't worked on that verse yet. But and Jehovah shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And there shall be of thee that shall build the old waste place. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And that's really if we work through the Bible, that's the language that's talking about that God is bringing the Word of God to its glory that it demands, the honor and respect, that restoring of the old paths and the old and the. It's talking about the fact that in our day, God is glorifying Himself through the Word of God like He has never, never glorified Himself. And this is totally New Testament language relating exactly to our day. And what was that other verse?
And then the last part is, if I turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing that pleasure on my holy day. That part has to be included too, because... The question I have...
I'm sorry, what verse are you reading?
Well, the 13th verse, I wanted to include that in the Isaiah. And then the other one was 1 Timothy 2:12. And they don't sound related at all, but they are in my case. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor a serpent. Authority over the man, but to be in silence.
I'm sorry, I don't get the thrust of your question. I
have to give you the thrust of my question, because I've been toiling over these verses because I'm a music psychotherapist and I work in psychiatric in the hospital, and most of my patients are men. And very often I'm required to work on the Sabbath day, like every other Sunday. And I've tried to, instead of doing the usual interventions to modify their behaviors, I try to use music like hymns or anthems, but without words. I just start playing them. And the patients, maybe not even recognizing it, but because I'm using sacred music, they will join it, and maybe someone who recognizes might start singing. And from that will stem maybe Bible verses.
Well, you know, I let me see if I can anticipate your question now. You see, we've really struggled with this. You know, we know that during the church age, according to 1 Corinthians 14, the woman were to be silent in the congregation. We know that. That's a very clear statement. Then you went to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, I permit no woman to teach or have authority. And God has not defined that with real fine language. You know, he just made it a general statement, and we've understood this. Basically, that a woman is not to teach a Sunday class with men present. But the next question arises. But a woman has been given the Holy Spirit if she's a true child of God, so that she is qualified and mandated to share the gospel. And any time we witness to somebody, we are teaching. We can't avoid it. The moment we open our mouths and about the gospel to someone, we are teaching what we have learned from the Bible. And so then the next question is, well, you mean a woman can't be a witness? No, we know that can't be possible. What did Jesus tell Mary Magdalene? What did he tell Mary Magdalene? Go tell the other apostles. I'll meet them in Galilee. And so she was a carrier of the good news to the other apostles. Now, she was not there teaching them in a regular class of some kind. And so I don't think we have to be quite that sensitive. In other words, if you are a nurse working in a men's ward and you have a chance to witness concerning the gospel, I wouldn't hesitate to do that. But at the moment that they would say, well, why don't you start a Bible class here, then you'd have to say, oh, no, I got to be a little careful about this. And I don't even know how solid all of that is. But I just can't find anything in the Bible that says that you should not be able to freely witness as a child of God to men who might ask the question about the gospel. Okay?
Yeah. Brother Cameron, will you explain the whys and the highs of Matthew's 24th chapter, the 19th and 20th verse, and related to the coming of Christ, whether
what
it's...
What chapter? Matthew...
22. Verse 19 and 20.
Let's look at that.
24,
19 yeah. and 20.
And okay. Related to, I want to know why.
Well, let me see if we can. 19 and 20. 24.
Matthew's 24th chapter.
And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. You see, in verse 19 is talking about the terrible tragedy of families that are bringing their children to churches, hoping that somehow they'll hear the gospel and God will save their children, and yet they're setting them up for judgment day. That is like the families in Judah when Babylon was at the door. The Babylonian warriors were killing the mothers and the fathers, and the children were made orphans, and they had no food, and so on. And the children in the churches it breaks your heart. It breaks your heart. Because you see that beautiful little family going into that church, and they think that they're doing the best they can for their children, and they're setting them up for judgment day. Because any gospel they hear there will never, never be blessed unto salvation. Then verse 20, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. And God typifies the great tribulation, that time, especially, you know, the first 2,300 days, nothing grew. Nothing grew because it was virtually no one became saved. There was no spiritual growth of any kind. And the Sabbath day, that is something else. In order to understand that, hold your finger there and go to 2 Corinthians. Check 2 Corinthians. The last chapter, and there you read in verse 21, to fulfill the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And you know, again, we read that and we say, what in the world is God talking about? Huh? I'm sorry? We're looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. Is there something wrong with that? Huh?
2 Chronicles, okay.
2 Chronicles, did I say Corinthians? I did? I was testing you to see if you were listening. It's the only excuse I can think of at the moment. So it's a lame duck excuse, I tell you. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 21. You got to admit, they both start with cr. So You know, if your mind isn't really on it, it's easy to go down the wrong cross. You go Corinthians instead of Chronicles. Okay. Oh, brother, am I trying to get out of a pickle? Anyway, here we at verse 21, to fulfill the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What a curious piece of language. To enjoy her Sabbath. It's at a time when Israel, Judah, has been destroyed by the Babylonians. And there's a group of captives, very small remnant of the whole nation of Judah, sitting there as slaves in the land of Babylon. And they're enjoying their Sabbath. Well, you see, the problem is that until we've come to this time, remember the 70 years was typifying the 23 years of great tribulation through which we are presently going. And prior to this 23 years, the dominant message of the gospel of salvation, way dominant, was a totally man-made gospel. Every church had a man-made gospel. That is, either you believed that you were to accept the Lord Jesus, that means you did some work by accepting him, or you were to become baptized in water, like the Lutherans believed, and then you would be initiated into salvation. Or if you didn't get baptized in water at all, you couldn't possibly become saved, like the Church of Christ taught. Or the Reformed people taught that if God would give you faith, and then that faith would be the vehicle or the means by which you would work through that to get salvation. And faith is a work. So God doesn't give us the ability to work in order to accomplish salvation. All that work was long done before. But beginning about the time of the Great Tribulation, about which started officially in 1988, at least Family Radio, which by that time already was somewhat of a worldwide ministry, we were teaching very clearly, no work of any kind. That's not possible. We didn't have it all perfected yet at that time, but at any rate, we had that very clear, that God had to do all the work to save you. And so the land began to enjoy its Sabbath, because the true Sabbath it's the seventh day Sabbath that taught that you are not to do any work of any kind to get yourself saved. Remember the story of Numbers 15, when a man picked up some sticks on the Sabbath day? What was God's judgment? What Moses went to God and said, what are we going to do with this man? He picked up some sticks. He didn't build a fire. He didn't make a meal. He didn't travel a long distance. It was just very, very minor. And God said, execute him. Stone him to death. Why such a terrible, terrible punishment for such a minor, minor crime? Because picking up a few sticks on the Sabbath day is pointing to having a little tiny bit of work that you believe you have done that got you saved. It's because you decided to seek God, and based on that, God saved you. It's because you got baptized in water, or because you accepted Christ, or whatever it is. In other words, that particular incident just is so scary. It's so scary, you know, that we want to make absolutely certain as we think about why I am saved, that I know absolutely it had nothing to do with anything I did. God did all the work of saving. Now I'm going to tell you something, but we've come to your bedtime. Whether you like it or not, it's time to go to bed. All right? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that again we could look for a little while into Thy Word. How wonderful Thy Word is. How wonderful that when we come to truth, we can insist on that truth. And Father, how wonderful it is that if we happen to be incorrect, we can be corrected by Thy Word. Oh, Father, it's such a pleasure to read Thy Word and meditate and study and think about Thy Word and talk to each other about Thy Word. Bless us in this night. May we have restful sleep. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.